Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be reading in a moment, starting in verse 18. One of the phrases that has come up recently, because as we're building a new sanctuary, we have someone in the congregation who is a marketing professional, and so he's been helping us just review everything in the website with a view toward then updating things just to make them as good as we can, as accessible as we can. Some of us don't really pay a lot of attention to those kind of things. Others of us, and probably this is a generational thing, you know, we notice whether a website looks a certain way or not. And one of the phrases that comes up sometimes when you're doing something like a website or a brochure or whatever you're trying to communicate to people is messaging. What's the messaging? And that's not necessarily a bad word. It just means the way that we communicate ideas. And sometimes, you know, we probably can fall into one of two errors. One is to just plant our feet and say, I don't care how I come across. You know, people just need to listen and they need to figure out what I mean, and that's their responsibility. And that probably can be an excuse for just not really wrestling with how to faithfully and effectively communicate with people. But on the other end of the spectrum, what we can do is think that we'll win people over if we can just do things well enough, if we can be appealing enough, if we can be clear enough, if we can be persuasive enough, then we'll win people over. And when people aren't won over, when they don't respond the way that we hope they will, if we're thinking in that second category, what we begin to do is think, well, we must be doing something wrong. We need to change something. We need to make a change. And if we make a change, then we'll begin to reach people. Well, when you go back and you think about the culture in Corinth, it was really not that different than ours. There were people that were wealthy. There were people that were climbing the social ladder. There were people that were really big into messaging. Back then it was called rhetoric. And it was the skill of persuading people to do things that they might not otherwise want to do. It would have been similar to an attorney today arguing a case, arguing a position. And so there would have been a lot of reasons for the, and then also education and philosophy and wisdom was highly valued in the Corinthian culture. And so there could be a tendency to say, we need to really make sure that we pitch or present this Christianity thing, this Christian message, the right way. And if we can do that, then people will come to Christ. People think that way today. People thought that way 2,000 years ago. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews the stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would work through the foolishness of preaching to convict and convert, to encourage and strengthen us in the knowledge and resolve that you truly do work powerfully through the proclamation of your word. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes there are things that that you just look at and you go, you should have realized that was not going to go very well. My son reminded me recently, and I've told this story before, when we were in St. Louis, when I was in seminary, a story came out on the news. There was some poor soul, probably drug issues and things like that, looking for some money, and so he decided that he would rob a place, and he thought he would rob a place that had something that he could, that would either have a lot of cash or would have something that he could easily sell to get a lot of cash. So he decided that he would rob a gun store. Now, maybe you're not a big outdoor type person. Maybe you don't go into a lot of gun stores. But if you've been into a gun store, what you realize is there's something that everybody in the gun store is wearing. A gun. And this poor fellow went in and pulled his gun, and a number of employees pulled their guns, and it didn't end well. And part of you think, well, did it not occur to you that that was not going to go well? Or I remember when I was a teenager and learning to water ski, someone said to me, now listen, you need to not do what this other guy did recently. He decided that he would make sure that he wouldn't get shaken off the rope. So he took the rope and he wrapped it around his wrist because he wanted to make sure he could hold on. Well, if you've done some water skiing, you realize there are times you don't want to hold on. When you've fallen off the ski, you want to let go. And this poor man couldn't let go, and so he's just dragged by the boat for a long distance, even after he fell. You can look at that and say, how did you ever think that that was going to go well? How did you not realize that was going to go badly? And yet what's interesting here in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18, Paul doesn't make an argument to say, well, no, you just don't understand. Actually, this is a brilliant methodology. This is brilliant messaging. The way that the gospel is going to spread through the preaching of God's word is going to be brilliant and airtight, and it's just, it can't fail. He doesn't say that at all. What Paul says is that God makes his power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save sinners. God uses something that, humanly speaking, is not powerful and effective at all, and yet he uses it to save sinners. God saves sinners through the foolishness of the message preached in verse 21, or some of your translations say, through the foolishness of preaching. And the first thing that we need to notice in verses 18 and 21, it's a foolish method. It's a foolish method, Paul says. For the word of the cross in verse 18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Down in verse 21, he says, For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, or through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And so Paul says, here's the method. The word preached. The method is the good news of Christ proclaimed. Again, we preach His Word. We preach Scripture. We preach the Bible. We preach the good news of what God has done to save sinners. And we proclaim that. Now, if we look back at this word preached, what it means in the Greek, it comes from a word that can mean a herald or a crier. You know, I guess you would say Paul Revere is a common, a familiar analogy in American history of a herald. The British are coming. The British are coming. Now, Paul Revere didn't spend a whole lot of time explaining who the British were. Paul Revere didn't enter into a philosophical argument or a rhetorical attempt to persuade people that the British were coming. He simply cried out, the British are coming. The British are coming. And so what preaching is proclaiming what God says. The prophets did it in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. Here's the word of God. Here's what God says. And then they would proclaim God's word. They didn't spin God's word to make it appealing. They didn't pitch God's word. They didn't argue God's word. They didn't first and foremost debate the word of God or prove the word of God. They proclaimed the word of God. And the goal of proclamation, the goal of preaching, is not to manipulate people into yielding. That was the goal, that was the task of the rhetorician in ancient Greece. That the job of the rhetorician was to persuade people to do what they otherwise would not do. The goal of the preacher or the herald is to proclaim so that people comprehend what they need to know. The job of the herald, the job of the preacher, is to announce in such a way that people comprehend the message, to state it, to announce it, to preach the good news of Christ. And even though that is a foolish method, because again, it's not smooth always, it's not slick, it may not answer every question, and yet that is the way that God brings sinners to salvation in Christ. You know, there's been a tendency, and man has always tended to do this. They probably did it in ways that we don't entirely know all the ways they did it in Corinth 2,000 years ago. But even in the last 200 years, we still tend to run to embrace new innovations. And so if you go back a couple of hundred years and you look at much of the revivalistic movement, basically, the thinking of the revivalistic movement was, we need to embrace new methods. People actually called it that. Here are the new methods by which God will bring people to salvation. And today, it's probably not the new method of today is probably media. If we just present some of these things in really dynamic, powerful media, then people will come to Christ. And so in 1979, I'm dating myself a little bit, but some of you may remember, in 1979, the Jesus film. And so this came out, and there was a push to get that in every home. And then in 2004, there was The Passion of the Christ. And then in 2008, there was Fireproof. And my point in bringing those things up is not to make a commentary on how you approved or didn't approve of those movies, or appreciated or didn't appreciate those movies. But maybe you remember hearing this kind of thinking. I can remember it especially when the last one came out, of people saying, you know, this is a way we can reach non-Christians. This is a way that we can get non-Christians to hear the message. And did somebody go see Fireproof and God opened their ears to hear the gospel as it was presented in the movie, and that was a real turning point in their life? I wouldn't question that or contend with that. But I think what the scriptures remind us of is that the method that God uses to bring people to himself is a foolish method, and is the method of preaching, of proclaiming, of declaring, of heralding what God says. The way that God saves people is not by raising up brilliant orators, or by us having moving presentations, or multimedia presentations, or beautiful buildings. Let me stop and say parenthetically, we're trying to make this building as nice as we can make it. We're not going to ugly it up to prove a point. But God doesn't save people, you know, through beautiful Gothic structures. God doesn't save people because we're the right kind of people that are going to attract the right kind of people. Whether that's the right kind of people in terms of our position in society, or the right kind of people in terms of our demographic and our age group. God doesn't save people because we're politically powerful or influential, or we always have the most scholarly of arguments. God uses a foolish method, and that is to declare to people what deep down they already know and are unwilling to face. Let me say it again. I mentioned this morning. We need to be careful not to become apologetic in ways that we don't need to be apologetic as Christians. And this is what I mean. We are not arguing with people. When people say, I don't really believe in God, I don't really believe that any of this matters, I believe I can do whatever I want to do, they don't believe that. They really don't believe that. Now, they may assert that they believe that, but deep down, they don't believe that. Romans 1 tells us that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we proclaim to people a truth that deep down they know, but are unwilling to face. And the method to see those people converted is not to out-argue them or to offer them something better than what they already have. It is to proclaim to them what God says. And what is it that God says? Well, as we look back at the passage again, it's not just that it's a foolish method, it's a foolish message. It's a foolish message in that the message you and I have to proclaim is just downright unappealing and offensive. The message of the cross is, humanly speaking, unappealing and offensive. We see picking up again in verses 20 and following, Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? And he names a number of different people that would be known as, you know, brilliant philosophers or as brilliant debaters or as people that really have an extensive knowledge of this or that. And he says, where are those people? In verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Now, it wasn't by the debater or the philosopher or someone like that that the world came to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's not just that the method of preaching is foolish. There is a sense in which the message of preaching, the message that we preach, is foolish. And picking back up in verse 22, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. What the Jews wanted was this. The message of the cross, let me back up. The message of the cross was repugnant to both Jews and Greeks. To both Jews and Gentiles. Because to the Jews on one hand, it was just scandalous. You know, they would look back at the Old Testament passage that said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They would also look at the Old Testament and say, well, if Jesus really was the Messiah, then he would have done some miracles that were akin to what God did when he delivered his people in the Old Testament. And think about probably what is one of the greatest, most well-known miracles in the Old Testament in terms of the deliverance of God's people. It's the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptians. Well, the cross didn't part any sea. And the cross didn't drown any armies. On the cross, Jesus died. And he rose again. But again, we know that there were those who were arguing reasons why he didn't really rise. What the Jews wanted to see was some sort of triumphalistic display of power. You know, that God would somehow, you know, cause a tsunami in the Mediterranean Sea and wipe out the Roman army or something akin, and then reestablish a Jewish nation. That's what they were looking for, and the cross didn't do any of that. And for the Greeks, the cross was just stupid. Paul says foolish. And this is why, on one hand, in Greek thinking, God is spiritual and we are physical. And the spiritual plane is the higher plane, the better plane. Really what you're trying to do in life is move back from the physical plane back up to the spiritual plane. That was Greek philosophical thinking. That was Plato and other great Greek philosophers. And so what you wanted to do is get away from the physical and ascend to a higher plane, which was the spiritual. And so for the Greek, just philosophically, the Greek, it was absurd that God, who is spiritual, would make himself physical. I mean, in their eyes, that was just absurd. God would never do something like that. If God was really a powerful God, he would never give his son to die for physical man. He just wouldn't do that. The Jews wanted to see displays of power, and the Greeks wanted to see things that were philosophically tight, according to their philosophy. And the cross was none of that. The message of the cross was not a complicated message. You know, sometimes people that really want other people to believe that they're smart want to say things that nobody else can understand because they think that shows how smart they are. The message of the cross is really simple. We are sinners. God became one of us and died in our place to pay for our sin. really something. And that was just simply foolish to the mind of the Gentiles. And yet, notice in verse 23, Paul does not even back away from it. For indeed, in verse 22, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. The argument of the Jews was this: well, you know, show us some act of godly supernatural power and then we'll believe. There was that little act of a resurrection that they seemed to ignore. And then on the other hand, the Gentiles would say, well, you know, explain it in a really philosophically sophisticated, airtight way, and then maybe we'll accept it. They're both arguing that way in verse 22, but then in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And Paul doesn't say Christ, he was crucified. He uses the present tense there to say, we're preaching Christ as the crucified one. You want to argue that you need to see an act of power? Here's what we'll give you. He died. And you want to argue that God is spirit and man is physical? Well, God became a man. That's what we proclaim. And then he says in verse 23, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Now, Paul doesn't gloss over anything. Paul doesn't downplay it at all. He says, yes, this is the message. You want an active power? Well, here's what we're going to proclaim to you. One, a God who took upon himself human flesh, which means that even in that context, remember with the incarnation and Joseph and Mary, there would have been accusations of, let's just say, immorality before marriage. And then he lives as this obscure carpenter's son in a kind of creepy backwater area of what used to be Israel. And then he dies this shameful death that was reserved only for just wicked, wicked men. He dies in that way. And then rises from the dead. And again, for the Jews, that was just a scandalous. Literally, the word stumbling block means a scandal. It was just scandalous to them. And for the Greeks, that was just absolutely absurd. And yet, that is exactly what Paul presses, that God makes his power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save sinners. Are you reminded of the thing that we don't just have a foolish method, we have a foolish message? Our message is offensive. I remember when I was a child, I would watch this on Saturday mornings. I mentioned this years ago. I would watch Tarzan, Lord of the Jungle, the animated thing. And you remember that there would always be the lion trying to eat the damsel in distress. And Tarzan would put the lion in a full Nelson. Do you remember that? If you saw any of it. And then he would push the lion away. And I always liked the way he dealt with the lion. He would compliment the lion, correct the lion, then encourage him again. You are a brave and mighty hunter, Simba. But you must find your meal elsewhere this day. And then he would say, Unktongani, and point away, and the lion would leave. And I thought, you know, he's really good at making the lion. He affirms the lion, draws the limits, affirms the lion again. Well, the world's way of messaging is this. Play to people's ego. Show them why they need to be like you and how they can be. Show them how they can have something that you have to offer them that is worth giving up because they get something that they're going to enjoy more. Compliment them. Offer them appealing things. And our message is not that kind of a message. Our message is this: you are a sinner. You're a sinner. And just like me, just like us, you deserve to go to hell. You're a sinner and you're in bondage to your sin apart from Christ, and you deserve the wages of your sin. And our message to sinners is that we're saved by grace. God does not give us what we deserve. And praise God, you don't get what you deserve. God gives us what we don't deserve. God gives us salvation in Christ. And even the inconsistencies in our own lives, even the inconsistencies that someone might see in the broader Church of Christ, the eruptions of sin, those just confirm the message of Scripture that we are sinners in need of salvation because we will never do well enough to save ourselves. But we need to always remember that the message that God has given you and me to proclaim is this foolish message. It's not a message of, here's all the things that we have to offer you so that your life can just be that much better. Our message is, you have no life apart from Christ and you need to be saved from your sin. And I think we're going to need to remember it all the more as we, humanly speaking, have more to offer. When we have a beautiful new sanctuary that sort of sits up on a hill and is, you know, beautifully appointed and this, that, and the other, when there are not 100 and how many there were here today, 110 people or so, when there are 210 people instead of 110 and there are more people here and we're more visible and people know who we are, then we may need to actually beat this drum all the more. We're not here so there's a beautiful sanctuary where we can have nice services or where we can gather together just to enjoy one another's company. We're here to proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. We're born in sin and in need of grace, and yet Christ came and died and rose to save us from sin. And what you need is to be saved from sin, and when you're saved from sin, then in some ways life actually gets more hard. That is the message that we proclaim. And we call people to faith in Christ, not so that they might then begin to receive services, but so that they might begin to walk a life of discipleship. So what we offer is not easy and pleasant. It's additional work. What we offer is not affirmation acceptance. It's in some ways the hostility of the world around us. What we offer is not affirming, you know, good news of, yeah, you're fine, you're really good. We just want to help you understand how good you are. The message that we preach is, you need to understand how bad you are, so that you will understand how good God is and what He has done to save. And then finally, just sort of tying those things together, we see it is a message powerful to save weak sinners, powerful to save weak fools. The preaching of God's Word is powerful to do things that you and I could never do in and of ourselves. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, in verse 24, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block, and He's not powerful, He's impotent. And to the Greeks, He's just foolish, He's stupid. And yet Paul says, no, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God to those who are being saved. Again, the Jews wanted to be vindicated as spiritual elites, as the spiritual elites who knew the most and lived it out better than everybody else. And to them, the cross was repulsive. And the Greeks wanted to be known, especially in Corinthian culture, as the enlightened inner circle of high society. And to them, the cross was just stupid. And yet Paul says, to those that are being saved, the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And God makes His power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save sinners. Our task as the Church of Christ is to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done to save us from sin. And we trust that for some, that will just be repulsive or irrelevant or offensive. But then there will be others that will respond. There will be those that will hear the gospel and they will come to Christ. There will be those that will resonate with the gospel. You and I don't always know who they are, but they will resonate with the gospel. Now, we will see it when they do resonate. I'm going to date myself again. You remember the 1972 Memorex commercial? I need to give a little bit of backstory for those of you that are younger. Before there was MP3, there were CDs. Okay, so yeah, we know what a CD is. Okay, but before there were CDs, there were records. And these were these big plastic discs that would spin around at 33 revolutions per minute, and a needle would go, and some of us would spend way too much money on stereo equipment back in the day, and we would listen to our music on these. And then, if you wanted to be able to take your music with you in the car, and you lived after 8-track, you can go Google all this later and see what these things are. But if you wanted to do that after 8-track, you could get a cassette. And you could record your record onto your cassette so that you could take it in your car. And one of the manufacturers of cassettes was Memorex. And their phrase was, is it live or is it Memorex? And one of the commercials, you may remember in 1972, Ella Fitzgerald recorded a Memorex commercial. And you remember the commercial? Ella Fitzgerald hits, I think, a high C and a glass shatters. And so they show Ella Fitzgerald singing and the glass shatters. And then they show somebody hitting the button in the Memorex plate and the glass shatters. And then they say, now, can you tell if this is live or is it Memorex? They show the glass and it shatters again. You hear Ella Fitzgerald in the background go, I'll never tell. Was it live or Memorex? Well, you know what? The reason that happens is at a certain sound frequency and volume, the glass begins to vibrate. It will actually vibrate so hard that it will shatter itself. It's called a resonant frequency. There are those out there that will resonate with the gospel. It is not your job and my job to figure out exactly who all those people are. Some will resonate like a sponge, not at all. Some will resonate like a block of wood, not much. And some will come alive in their resonance. The gospel is powerful to save weak fools because the Holy Spirit makes a heart to resonate with the gospel. When God converts a sinner, that heart resonates at the good news of what Christ did on the cross. And so here's our job. Our job is to proclaim that message as widely as we can. It is not to persuade people to come over to our side. I heard even yesterday, I was driving down the road and there was an announcement about some conference on apologetics. And if you're into that kind of thing, you know that apologetics is the study of how to argue the faith or defend the faith. That has its place. That's not all wrong. But I really believe Paul would say people are not ultimately converted by airtight apologetics. People are converted when the Holy Spirit changes their heart so that they resonate with the gospel, so that they see their sin and the misery and bondage of it, and so that they turn from it to Christ for mercy and deliverance. We cast the net as wide as we can, and we pray that God would work, and then we wait to see those that respond to the good news. God makes His power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save sinners. You know, again, sometimes we proclaim not knowing if we will see any response at all. But I think the reality is, except in times of great revival, there are a lot of times when we talk to people about Christ, or people come and visit and they hear the good news of Christ, and there's not really any change. But then sometimes there is. We continue to broadcast that signal, as it were, praying that God would work to change the hearts and lives of sinners. You know, sometimes, since I've used a Memorex analogy, let me use a cell phone analogy. Sometimes I lose my cell phone. Trust me, never intentionally. I would never do that. But sometimes I lose my cell phone. And the other day I lost it, and so what did I do? Well, I was looking everywhere, and then my wife, who often is a little more common sense than I am on this, she says, have you called it? So I got the handset and I called my cell phone, and then I walked through the house listening. On this occasion, I left it on my son's car and it was lying in Roca Mountain Road. It was in the driveway, actually. That's a different issue. I tried to get rid of it by getting it up to Roca Mountain Road, but it fell off in the driveway. But sometimes I call it and then I hear something off in another room. Something there, and then I go find it. Well, we don't always know if we'll see the response or if we'll hear the response, and yet we proclaim the good news of the gospel. I would just say, this sounds really, really mechanical, but it's one of the reasons I think we need to invite non-Christians to church. I mean, that just sounds, you know, a lot of people said, well, that's, you know, there are a lot of people that aren't going to come to church. Well, okay, there are people who won't come to church. There are a lot of people, if we invited them, they might actually come. And then they would hear the good news proclaimed. And what Paul says is that God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, to bring sinners to salvation. God makes His power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save sinners. You know, one of the greatest preachers ever to have lived in the last 200 years, it's exactly how he was converted. Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist pastor, told the story years ago of his conversion. He was a young man. He was probably about 18 years old or so, and he was just walking down the street. And I can't remember if he had decided to go to church or just decided to stop in at church. And when he went, the normal preacher wasn't there. And there was somebody, probably a man from the congregation, that was filling the pulpit. And if I remember the story correctly, I think Spurgeon said, Spurgeon's words were he was a rather unlearned and ignorant man. So someone that didn't have a lot of training or anything like that, not a great speaker, not a great orator, not tremendously eloquent, any of that. And yet he did proclaim the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And Spurgeon was converted. And so Spurgeon, now, you know, again, Spurgeon was, we don't even know who that man, what that man's name was. People around the world know Spurgeon, yet God used that man that Spurgeon might be brought to salvation. And God uses folks like you and me as we faithfully proclaim the good news of salvation in Christ. God makes His power and wisdom known by using the foolish weakness of preaching to save lost sinners. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that salvation does not depend upon us. Our own salvation does not depend upon us. And the salvation of others does not. But forgive us, Father, when we use that as an excuse not to boldly proclaim that which You have entrusted to us. Lord, impress upon our hearts that the gospel is a precious possession, that Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it does not return to You void without accomplishing what You sent it to do. Press those truths home to us that we would boldly and with joy declare the good news of how You have saved us and how You save sinners. And we pray that You would use that proclamation that even more might be brought to You. Through Christ our Savior we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals, and we'll conclude this evening by standing and singing together hymn number 701.